God, we thank you for creating this body of believers, this church of which there's just a few of us here tonight, but we know through the ages there are so many that you have saved by your grace. We thank you for your purpose to see men saved by your grace, not by our works, and that you teach us about your love and are revealed it through this dispensation, Lord. So I pray as we study tonight about your love that we would appreciate it more and it would motivate us to do the ministry you called us to do. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We will try to move on tonight past the judgment seat of Christ in verse 10 and 11, but it will also be included in our later discussion about our motivation for doing ministry. Paul covers so many topics in this book of 2 Corinthians, I was telling Tom earlier, because he's not laying out the theological explanations of all of these teachings. Rather, he's talking about doing ministry work, a practical application of his life doing ministry work. And in so doing, he speaks about this and that and this and that. And so sometimes you can kind of dig a little deeper in that statement he made. Like last week, we dealt with the whole lesson on the judgment seat of Christ, the different judgments in the Bible, and how you need to rightly divide those. There's not only one judgment. There's many judgments. And how our judgment seat there will be before the Lord Jesus Christ, as they all will be, not for our sins. If you trusted the gospel, those have already been judged by the cross. But rather for rewards based on the work and the sort of work we do in his body. So that's where we're at. I want to, before I cover three main points tonight about the love of Christ and how we know each other in the body of Christ and what the body of Christ is, I want to go back a couple of verses in verse 11 to deal with this issue that we just quickly went over last week about the terror of the Lord. In verse 9, Paul says, "Wherefore we labor, we minister, we work, that whether present or absent, either present with the Lord or absent from the Lord, we may be accepted of him." We covered that last week and what that meant. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." So we emphasize the word all. No one is accepted from this. Even if you're saved by grace, you're still standing before the judgment seat of Christ, which is different than, of course, the judgment of the unbeliever and the judgment for sins, but still a judgment nonetheless. And he says that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So we're all accountable before the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 14, verse 10. Verse 11 then says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also made manifest in your conscience." And so Paul talks about the terror of the Lord here, and sometimes this causes folks who understand the gospel of the grace of God a little bit of pause, because they're going, "Wait a minute, I thought this dispensation was about grace and peace and the love of God." And we'll talk about that in the next few verses, the love of God, love of Christ. But what is this terror of the Lord? Are we motivated by terror? Well, the truth is that Paul says we should know the terror of the Lord. If you've read the scripture, you understand that. Going back to Genesis 6, 7, and 8, and 9, you see the terror of the Lord back there with the flood. It's not just a cute Bible story. It's terror. I mean, the whole world died. And it's fear. And the idea of terror, again, because of our culture, there's a lot of baggage with it. God is not a terrorist in the way we talk about in our culture. But the idea of terror has to do with fear, has to do with you understand the danger, the risk that you're putting yourself in or that you are in. This is the idea. And we ought to know the terror of the Lord because he is the Lord. It's not something where we can escape his judgment, his accountability, his sight. Okay, he sees all things. Nothing is hidden from him. And so that's the terror part, right? And we should know that. And so Paul says, because of this, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. This is, you can take this verse here and put it in the same category of other passages Paul talks about, doing work with fear and trembling. Remember those passages? Philippians 2, verse 12, for example. Paul says to the Philippians, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." What does that mean? Work out your salvation? People look at that and they say, "Does that mean salvation requires work? So you need to work it out?" That's not what it's saying at all. You have salvation that you're supposed to work out. It doesn't say work for your salvation. It says to work out salvation. So you have salvation, you are saved, and if you are saved, as Romans 6, 7, and 8 teach us, and grace teaches us, we ought to live as a member of the body of Christ. And so it's simply saying, if you believe the gospel and know what the truth is, then you ought to live that which you believe. You have to work that out. And so it's not about working for, but working out your salvation. The fear and trembling there simply have to do with, and I don't want to diminish the fear or the trembling, it has to do with the seriousness of it. That's the idea, is that you don't take it lightly. Right, is in that your salvation is not it's not something where now you can ignore the significance of sin and things like that, or misbehavior, or lack of work. These things matter still. Though you are saved by God's grace, not of your works, salvation was given to you that you may perform good works, Titus 2 says, and Ephesians 2:10 says. So the fear and trembling has to do with you taking that seriously. In the context here, Paul's talking about himself, whether I'm present. And if I'm present, no doubt you'll do it because you're in my presence and you want to make sure that I see you doing some good works, right? But also in my absence, he says, in my absence, take this seriously with fear and trembling. This is the idea there. But in Ephesians 6:5, he says it also. Turn the page to the left, just one. Ephesians 6, verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. What's the idea there? I'm afraid of the master? No, the idea is to take it seriously. Even though you are saved by grace and you're not under the law, the teaching is in Christianity, you still have this position in your flesh and in this world. And he says, take those positions and responsibilities seriously. In the same way, he talks about your marriage and your relationship to governments and everything else. Just because you're not under the law in Romans 6:14 doesn't mean you can go down to your courthouse or police station and say, sorry, officer, I'm not accountable to your jurisdiction. That's not going to hold. And so Paul's saying the responsibilities you have to the institutions God created, marriage, government, and each other, and those things you need to work out seriously, you know, take them seriously. Grace teaches us that, teaches us to walk soberly and righteously and godly in this present evil world. So that's where you put this passage here. Paul actually talks more, and by more I mean he's the only one in the New Testament that uses the phrase fear of God. He talks quite a bit about this idea of God's wrath and fear. Right. So he'll point out that he never uses the word hell, which is true. And yet he also talks about God's wrath, the terror of the Lord, and his vengeance and his judgment quite frequently. OK, and so you see that throughout Romans 1:18. He talks about the wrath of God being made manifest. And this before his epistle here, talking about salvation. He says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, that's interesting. Because Paul is the dispenser of God's grace, but he says the wrath of God is now revealed. Right? Well, why is that? Because we've talked about before. If you are to claim God's grace, which is that I can't do it, I need God's help, I need God to do it for me, right? If you're going to claim God's grace, what you're doing is admitting that I deserve wrath. That's what you're saying. I'm a sinner. Thus we sing songs about grace, amazing grace, a wretch like me, wonderful grace of Jesus, a sinner like me. We have to confess the sin. And so if the whole world is now being given grace by God, it's now a time where he's dispensing grace to the whole world. What's that mean about the whole world? The whole world of wicked sinners that deserve his wrath. See, it's been determined. Before God dispensed and revealed his grace, there was this trial of humanity to say, okay, you think you can do it, here's some law, try to do it. Of course, he did that to teach them that they couldn't. But when this was all over, Christ was the end of the law for righteousness. When he died on the cross, rose from the dead, revealed the mystery, at that point, there's no more the world saying, let me try. He said, no. You've already had that opportunity. We've already proven that false. The whole world is deserving of judgment. Any judgment I give the world now is entirely just, you say. But before he gives that judgment, he dispenses his grace in this dispensation. And so you see Romans 1:18, Paul then has the right to say, the wrath of God is now revealed. Because I'm going to preach to you his grace, which means he was going to pour out his wrath. He's concluded all in unbelief. He's concluded all of you sinners, and there's none righteous, which means all of you deserve his wrath. But before he gives that, he's giving you grace. An opportunity to be saved by grace, right? See, that's the purpose of God as we operate in this dispensation. Romans chapter 3, verse 18, Paul says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And this is a quote from the Old Testament, but again referring to the sinfulness of humanity. There's no fear of God. So, does there need to be a fear of God in our eyes? Well, yeah, right? It's not that we're saved by grace, therefore we're not afraid of God at all. There's no fear, no respect. There's no acknowledgement of who he is and what he can do, right? In fact, that's the reason why, once again, we need salvation. Because we recognize who he is and we recognize who we are. We're not him. We deserve wrath. He's God. He's the judge. And therefore, you're the only one I can turn to for help. No man can help me. We have to plead for God's mercy and love. And of course, it's not our pleading, really. It's God's revealing it first. It used to be that's all man could do, just plead for God's mercy. They didn't know any different. But today, God had revealed his love in Christ. And so we hear that and receive it graciously. So Romans 3:18 talks about there's no fear of God in their eyes. Those are unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1 talks about perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Ephesians 2, verse 10, Paul talks about, after saying you're saved by grace through faith, not of works, what does he say? He says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, 10, right? You know the verse? Now, I often read that verse, and there's a different way things to talk about it. We've talked before about the his workmanship referring to the body of Christ, which is what that is. We also point out the word should there is different than under the law, which is you are required to. It's a should, right? Because of our grace relationship to the Lord, it's a should. And so we kind of point out that difference. And yet at the same time, if I can take the other side of that coin, should means should. You should. Should isn't a license to, it's okay if you don't, right? I mean, should is different language than if you don't do it, I'm going to curse you. It's different than that. But it means you should, right? You should do right. That's the idea. And so what happens when you don't? Why wouldn't you? That's the idea. Well, you're his workmanship. That's a good reason to do right, that you should do right. So you could see in verses like this the necessity for understanding or knowing, as Paul says, we know the terror of the Lord, right? We who are saved by grace ought to know that more than anyone because we need his grace so much. What we also know, however, is not only the terror of the Lord that can come from his judgment and wrath, but what he provided to save humanity. And that's what he'll cover in the next few verses. You see that? So this verse should not throw you back like, whoa, that doesn't belong here. Well, no, it really does. In this dispensation, just like in past dispensations where people can see the terror of the Lord because he would send fire from heaven, today we can also understand it because he's offering grace. It's like the silence before the storm, you know? The only way you can offer grace is because he's getting his guns ready to blast us all out of here. And he's saying, now's the time of grace. And if you don't get saved, you'll all face the judgment. Okay? So this is where we exist as the church as well. And so that's what we need to recognize. Romans 8, verse 15. Oh, did I finish Ephesians? Ephesians 5, verse 6 mentions this. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Well, that's not you. Why is it not you? Is it because you don't do the things in verse 4 or 5? No. In fact, that may be discovered that you do. But it's not you because the children of disobedience is not who you are. You see, becoming a child of disobedience or a child of obedience in this dispensation is not based on what you do. It's based on what Christ did for you. So if you're saved and in the body of Christ, you become, as Ephesians 5 says, a child of light. Whether you admit the light or not, you are that. That's your title. You can either take the responsibility or not, but that's the title that's been given to you by grace. This verse says, the children of disobedience, which are those that do not believe, God's wrath is still upon, right? And he's saying, the children of disobedience, children of wrath, they do the things that you guys are doing. You should stop doing that. That's not who you are. That's his idea. But you see there, the wrath of God, God is not pleased with sin. Grace does not mean that God somehow has changed his mind about sin. That's not true at all, right? And so, yeah, the terror of the Lord. And this is one reason what should motivate us to minister to people. Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Why? Because people who don't care about the terror of the Lord, why should I believe? Why should I get saved? Because there's the terror of the Lord and because there's grace being offered. Right? People don't appreciate that. There's no fear of God in their eyes. Ephesians 5:21 says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Right? Why should I submit one to another in the body of Christ? The fear of God, I mean, he said to? Isn't that enough? You know, that he said so and he's God? I mean, no, don't forget that. He's not your buddy Jesus. In fact, tonight in the lesson, we'll deal with that, how we know Jesus Christ. We don't know Christ today after the flesh. We'll deal with it a little bit later. People have this idea of Jesus walking on the streets of Nazareth, like, that's the Jesus that's my head today. Well, it's true, it's the same Jesus, but that's not how we know him today. Okay? We know him differently. And this is one way we know him today, as the Lord in heaven, the judge of all, who will judge all, who will bring wrath at his coming, right? Who is now offering grace through his finished work, right? That's how we know him, right? And so that's a serious matter on both sides of the coin, salvation by grace or the terror if you don't receive it. So there's that as well. Romans 8:15, what causes people to stop and think about it, of course, is because of the abundant grace of God. In Romans 8:15, Paul says statements like this: you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, right? But you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So if we receive this adoption, well, we're sons of God. And so he's our Father now, as we're sons of God, joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8:15 says, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. So what have we to fear? Why does Paul then say the terror? But I just read to you five verses where he talks about the fear of God. Submit yourselves in the fear of God and perfect holiness in the fear of God. You see, knowing who God is and what he does and taking that seriously is one thing. This verse here is talking about under the law. The fear here is talking about you being afraid to be with God or in his presence or at that judgment because the law is hanging over you like a knife and you know you can't keep it. That's the fear there, right? We don't have that fear. We're not under the law. In fact, by Romans 8, we have learned that we're saved by grace, not of our works. And so when we stand before the Lord in the judgment, we're standing before our Savior, right? And what a joy and peace that is, right? So there's a fear that's gone, but it doesn't mean we don't respect the judgment seat. That we don't respect that he is the Lord still. He's still the Lord, and he's also your Savior, right? So that's the peace you can have. You see the difference there? And so 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, Paul says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of what? Power. Of love and a sound mind. And the power is not your power, it's the power of the gospel of Christ, Romans 1:16. The love, of course, we'll talk about tonight, the love of Christ that he displayed when he died on the cross for your sins. That's what he's given you, right? And the sound mind, which is understanding God's will and what he's doing and what he's going to think and this sort of thing. So we covered that last week. You know what the Lord's thinking about at that judgment seat. We covered not only your salvation, but what he's expecting the body of Christ for us to perform, right? We have that sound mind. So there's no fear of not knowing about that today. I don't know what's going to happen. Well, you have every reason to know because it's been revealed, right? Or I don't know if I'm going to be good enough. Well, you have every reason to know that you're not good enough. You're not under the law and you need God's grace. You have that knowledge which should take away that kind of fear. You see? And so that's what Paul's dealing with here. How on one page he can talk about you needing the fear of God and another page saying we don't have the spirit of fear. Do you get that? We're not under the law, we're saved by grace, and thus we do not have the spirit of the fear that the law engenders, that our righteousness required engenders. But he is still God, and we still answer to him. Right? He's still the Lord. He will always be. And that's a holy thing. Okay? And so Paul says we persuade men. Knowing this, we persuade men. Now, he's trying to persuade in the verse here. I don't think he's talking about unbelievers necessarily, though we can take that application. We teach God's judgment and wrath, so if people have a little fear of God that they might believe. But at the same time, he says the persuading men, I think, has to do with the Corinthians. It has to do with people doing ministry work. Because his whole context is him talking about why he does the work that he does. So he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men that are manifest to God. Well, what is he persuading them to do? He's persuading these Corinthians who've received God's grace to actually do some ministry work, you see. They're saying, Paul, why'd you write that letter in 1 Corinthians to us? Really blasting us and saying that we really had to do some work. I mean, really? We're saved by grace, right, Paul? And see what he's doing? He's explaining the motivations for why you ought to serve God. And one of them is, he's God. And knowing the terror, I'm trying to persuade you. Not so that you would follow me or that you'd be pleased with me in some way, because I serve God and he sees me. And I want you to do well at the judgment seat. Right? This is his motivation. So he's trying to get them to serve the Lord, which is what they ought to be doing. That's what Romans 6 talks about. And the Corinthians definitely have a Romans 6 problem. You go back and read Romans 6, that's their issue. They're asking the question, is it okay that we sin? Paul says, no, it's not. Because you serve righteousness now. The newness of life, Romans 6 talks about. Now that we're baptized into his death, we have his resurrection and walk in newness of life. That's what he's trying to persuade men, trying to put Christ in them so that they actually walk that which they've received. Right? Live by grace that which they've received by grace. Right? And so that's what he's saying. Men need persuaded. And I listed a few verses there talking about fear that Paul uses to persuade men. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, he says, I was with you in much fear and trembling, knowing only Christ and him crucified. He's taking it very serious. Right? In Romans 13:3, he talks about the governments and how we have no reason to fear as long as we do right. Remember there, Romans 13:3? Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Well, if you do evil works, what's that mean about the rulers and the governments? They ought to be a terror to you, right? That's the kind of flip side of that coin. And so, again, you say, well, are governments bad? Well, only if you do bad. That's what they're intended to perform their function. 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, it talks about elders that sin rebuke before all, that all may fear. Why? Why? I mean, is it a grace dispensation? Is it very gracious to rebuke someone before everyone? Well, if they're an elder, then you ought, because the confusion is that, well, he's a leader, he's an elder, and it's okay if he does that and gets away with it, so it's okay if we all do it, you see? So with great power comes great responsibility, and so you rebuke the elder before all the others may realize that it's a wrong thing, right? It's a fearful thing. So you have this in Paul's ministry. Many persuaded to do right and to serve the Lord, but our answer is always to God and what we do. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 5. Let's move on. 2 Corinthians 5. We're down in verse 13. Whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Whether we be sober, it is for your cause, right? So if you think we're out of our minds, it's because we're so zealous and desirous to serve the Lord. And if you think that, well, that makes a lot of sense, Paul, we see your heart, then realize that is my heart. I'm doing it for your sake, right? Paul is saying about his ministry that we do what we do for your sake, you know, for your benefit, but because we answer to the Lord. You see, if you don't put the because we answer to the Lord part on there, and I say I do things for your benefit, then what are you going to say back if you don't like what I said? This doesn't help me, right? That's the Corinthian response. Paul rebukes them, and the Corinthians go, why'd you do that? That didn't feel very good. You say you're doing it for our sake, but you just yelled at us, right? This is like the kid response, right? But adults have the same response. But that's why Paul says, yeah, I'm doing it for your sake, but I answer to him, not to you. So I answer to God, so I have to do what's right, and I'm doing it for your benefit because he's the truth. He tells me what that is, and I'm doing this to help you, right? It's the same kind of parental response you have with children, you know. You answer to the Lord, parents, not your children. And so you answer to the Lord, and you raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And when they say, why are you doing this? I don't like it. You're going, well, it's for your own good. Hopefully because you're doing it for the Lord. So that's the thought here. In verse 14, the love of Christ, for the love of Christ constrains us. In the same context, we do it for your cause. We do it to the Lord. We answer to him. For the love of Christ constrains us. The reason why we're bound to do it for God and not answering to you is because I don't serve you as if you're my head, you're my judge, right? He says, I serve you as a member of the body because Christ told me to, but I answer to him, you see. And it's the love of Christ that constrains us, Paul says, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto who? Your neighbor? No, unto him, which died for them and rose again. And we'll cover that in a moment. But first, I want to talk about this love of Christ and what this means. He says the love of Christ constrains us. Love is what causes people to appear beside themselves. That's what he said in the previous verse, right? If I'm beside myself, it's because I'm doing it to the Lord, to God. Why? Verse 14, the love of Christ, the love of God constrains me, right? It's bound me. I can do nothing else because the love of God has restricted me, constrained me, compelled me, right? And so that's why he says in verse 13, if I seem like I'm crazy, because I'm crazy in love, is that what he's saying? Kind of, right? That's kind of what he's saying, right? If I seem crazy beside myself, it's because of the love of Christ. The love of Christ is something in Ephesians 3, verse 19, that is something that we ought all to desire to have. And you do if you're saved to a degree, but we ought to grow in it and its understanding. And even beyond, because this is apparently what Paul calls the pinnacle of Christian living, right? We already saw in 1 Corinthians 13 before many times, the charity there. Remember at the very end? There's faith, hope, and love, these three that abide, and the greatest of these is charity, right? And charity in Colossians 3 says is the bond of perfection, completion, right? In Ephesians 3, you see the same thing, where he prays to God in verse 14 for the whole family in heaven and earth that he would grant you to be strengthened with his might. With might by his spirit in the inner man. And verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, so you plant the love seed, right? Rooted and grounded in love, that's the love of God there, Christ's cross, may be able to comprehend, right? The length, depth, height, and breadth. And verse 19, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with the fullness of God. That's like the pinnacle, that's it. Right. He wants you, he first got to know where it comes from, which is the cross of Christ, where God committed his love toward you. Right? That's what saves you. You trust his finished work. You trust this love of God revealed in the cross. Perfect justice, perfect love right there, resurrection, his grace given to you. And that's the root. That's the ground. And from that grows, apparently, so you will not only know more and more of his love, but something that passes knowledge, you'll be filled with the fullness of God. You'll know it. You'll be growing in it. You'll be giving it. Right? This is the pinnacle. This is what we're trying to press toward. Right? And so this love of Christ is something that when Paul says it constrains me, this is what he's talking about. This is what moves us as Christians. This is what drives us as Christians, as dispensation, as members of his body. Love of Christ in this dispensation, let me say it a different way. the love of God is talked about throughout the Scripture. You find a lot, especially in 1 John. People like 1 John because it mentions love a lot. It also mentions the law a lot in 1 John. John 14:10, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Remember that? And so you had under the law program, the love toward God manifested by your obedience to his laws. Right? And of course, loving God would manifest itself in doing what he says. Right? But we're not under the law today, so it kind of changes doing what he says. You know, what did he tell us to do? What's his will? But how does God manifest his love toward us? In the Old Testament, you had the law where if people didn't obey it, he'd punish them, right? And if they did, then he'd bless them. Maybe some love is seen there. But where do you see the love of God in the Old Testament? Where do you see the love of God in Revelation? Where do you see the love of God in hell? Where do you see the love of God here? And it exists. I'm just posing the question, right? It exists. It exists in the Old Testament, as Romans 2, Paul says, in God's long suffering. It exists with hell in the idea that God doesn't force you to choose him. He doesn't force you to, right? So you have this kind of love necessitating that. And we see God's love and judgment in that he hasn't given it yet, right? And so you see that in his grace to save sinners who deserve judgment. But in this dispensation, more than any other dispensation, the love of God is manifest, okay? Because this dispensation, the time in which we live, in which God is operating with the world, is characterized by his grace. And grace is an evidence of love. Okay, that's what the Bible says. Grace, which abounds in this dispensation, is an evidence of love. So the more abundant grace you have, the more evidence of love that is. Do you see? And so that's why in this dispensation, even though God gets mocked and burned and everything else, and people ask, why doesn't God help stop the evil in this world? Why doesn't God intervene to help that dying baby and everything else? Your answer should always be Romans 5, verse 8. What is God doing? Where is he at? Why isn't he stopping any evil? Well, God commended his love, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God is offering grace to the world. That's why he's not doing that. If God intervenes to stop sinners, we just read that verse, knowing the terror of the Lord, right? That's what that looks like. You see, people want to have their own judgment. They want to control what God does. They want God to be their secret weapon and say, well, hurt that guy, not that guy. And they want to be the controller of God. But if you want God to intervene and stop evil, he'll do that. He will. And that's when you'll see his terror, right? And the standard will be too much for you to bear. You see, that's the idea. Why is God intervening today to stop evil? Because of his grace. He's offering grace, right? He's looking at evil and saying, you can be saved. You know about the baby? Or a present evil world? Babies get saved, you know. There's all theology in here people don't get, but they always want to blast God for it. But the idea that this dispensation, grace manifests and evidences God's love is terrific. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 4. The love of God is commended. God's a vengeful, hateful God. Really? Is that why he committed his love to die on the cross for you? You see, in this dispensation where our message is Christ's death on the cross, God manifest in the flesh, dying for you, his resurrection, and not only his resurrection, but when he resurrects and you trust, just faith, not your works, just faith, he will grant you everlasting life, all unsearchable riches, all spiritual blessings, things that you couldn't even imagine, Ephesians 3, verse 20, right? Freely. If that's not love, what do you think is? You say, well, he requires we believe. Yeah. He requires you believe. Before you spend the money in your account, you got to believe and you write that check. It's in there, don't you? Or else the checks stay in the drawer and you never write them. Yes, of course you have to believe what he did. You have to believe that he's God. You see, people want to have all the riches and all the power and the glory without God. This is where the whole terror thing comes in, right? That's what we just got to saying. He is our Savior. He's also still God, right? Well, I don't like the whole him being God part. I want to be God and get all that stuff anyway. Oh, so you want to steal from God. That's what it is, isn't it? Like divine theft is what they want. Give me all you got, God, and we don't care about you. Right? What an insult. What arrogance. You know, anyway, you see there's sin there. But this dispensation in Ephesians 2 verse 4, look what Paul says. After describing the course of this world and how we all serve the desires of our flesh and our mind, verse 4, God who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. You see the rich in mercy, great love? This is this dispensation, right? But God, we covered that back in Ephesians, how that's the big shift there. This course of this world is evil, it's falling to the prince of the power of the air, but God, when he sees all that, is rich in mercy. Shouldn't it be, but God, with his terrific power and judgment, comes back and destroys the evil? Well, he will, but in this dispensation, it's rich in mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Well, how'd you climb up there? I didn't climb up there. Christ put me there. How? He loved us, apparently. By his grace, right? And then in verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. You see all this in there? You see, this dispensation is what's on display is God's love, because his grace is being given in abundant measure, right? And grace is what evidences love. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16. 2 Thessalonians 2, 16. Let me show you here what I've said twice already. 2 Thessalonians 2, 16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. How does he love you and how does he give you things? Through grace. Right? So you see, grace is the evidence. So when you preach grace, 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 God's grace, was saved by grace, abundant grace, dispensation of grace, what we're evidencing there is the love of God, the love of God, the love of God towards sinners. Right? It's saying the same thing. Love God towards sinners is his grace. If you want to show love to someone else, and you say, I don't know how to show love to someone, grace is how you evidence that. Okay? People who don't deserve it, people who aren't worth it, do something for their good. That's manifestation of love. That's also what grace is. Right? That's what it is. Point your outline here, definition of love. We covered this on Sunday. And there's various definitions and ways you can describe it, but this is the one that I liked. I used in the lesson on 2 weeks ago, I think. That it's the excitement or the desire, the affections, being excited by the beauty and the benefit and worth of something or of another person. We're talking about loving people, right? It's the beauty and the worth and you're excited about the benefit for them, right? If you're excited about someone else being benefited, you love them, right? You're excited by the beauty or the qualities of someone else. You love them. If you're excited about the worth, the value of someone, you love them. That's what that is, right? Now, there's people that you look at and you go, well, I don't like their qualities or attributes. Well, then you don't love them, are you? Or I think they're worthless scum. You know, well, that's not love at all, right? Or I think they're ugly. You know, well, this is not loving, is it? And so that's what love is, being excited about the beauty, worth, and benefiting of another person. So how do you show love to them, right? Well, you can praise those things, their attributes, qualities. You're so great. You're so lovely. You're so beautiful. You're so worthy, right? Manifesting your love. Or what happens if they really aren't? And you still love them. He said, well, you wouldn't love them then. Really? People who are married? I love it. You ever love someone and then like, they don't look very worthy of my love. But I love them. I love them, but they're not being beautiful. They need benefited because they're not doing it for themselves, right? And they're not really worth it. What can you do to show your love to this person? You can't praise their great attributes if their great attributes are missing, right? What do? This is where grace comes in, right? God committed his love towards sinners. Why? Sending Christ to benefit us who could not earn a benefit, could not show ourselves worthy, could not show ourselves beautiful. He instead sent Christ to give us grace through his finished work. Christ was perfect. Christ was the worthy one. He was the beautiful one. And he offers to us those benefits. Christ says, I'm dead and I'll raise from the dead to give you the things that make you worthy before God. You see that? So you got God in the flesh giving you what's necessary so that God's love could be poured out on you. You see the issue there? So that's how salvation works. That's the theology of grace. You are totally unworthy and unlovely. Don't ever think in your mind, as some evangelicals get confused, that the reason why Christ died for me is because he thought I was so beautiful and so worth it. And no, you weren't. He's so loving. That's why he died for you. But it's not because of you that he died for you. Do you get it? I mean, you weren't worthy of any of it. And that's why you need grace. He sent his son to die for the unworthy and did not earn or deserve it. And you receive the beautification of his imputed righteousness. The worth of his imputed sanctification. Right? The benefits of his inheritance. Right? All those riches. You get all that. Isn't that amazing? You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. That's what grace is. And grace is then the evidence of his love. How did he commend his love? Is that he did the work for you. And he gave it to you freely. Right? So treat your relationships that way. Remember, this language, by the way, is very similar to Ephesians 5, talking about the husbands. Remember the husbands in Ephesians 5? Love your wives as Christ loved the church, and talks about washing and the washing, and so they're presented lovely and this sort of thing about your wives. It's the same principle. That's what Christ did to us. You see, so well, they're not very lovely. Well, you're going to have to sacrifice, and so that they are, become that, and that's what grace is. Grace is the manifestation of your love for someone who is not, right? Love is shown by grace towards others. You see in Romans 5, verse 5, Paul says this. How do we know God loves us? Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, and his grace given to you freely. Romans 5, verse 5. He that hath... No, I'm in 2 Corinthians 5. Romans 5. 5, verse 5. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. How do you know the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts? Because that's where the Holy Ghost is. That's what it is. You say, well, I can't feel the Holy Ghost. Yeah, but the Scripture says that if you believe the gospel, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, right? You don't have the Spirit, you're none of Christ's. And it says here that hope, the hope we have of glory, is not a false hope, because God's love toward us is already showed to us as we have the Holy Ghost in our hearts. Why would he give you the Holy Ghost, you sinner? If you have the Holy Ghost, what's that mean? He's thinking towards you. You see his love displayed in that. If you've received anything from God, forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, anything, this is the sign of his love towards you. So what kind of strength does that provide your hope? When you have a hope of glory, and you're, is he going to give it to me? Is he really going to love me? Well, hasn't he shown his love to you already? Yeah. He died on the cross for you, gave you the Holy Spirit. He's forgiven you all your trespasses. He's given you reconciliation. He's given you a position in heavenly place. I mean, the list goes on. You already have these things, right? And you're just waiting for glory? It's like a done deal. You're just waiting till it occurs, you see. That's why he says hope makes not ashamed. Romans 5, verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, when you had no strength at all, you were unlovely, not worth the love, right? In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Praise God for his love today, right? Romans 4, 5, so the ungodly he counts righteous. When you believe, when you have faith, it's not your faith that does anything, it's Christ that you have the faith in that does everything. Romans 5, verse 7, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, even among humans. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would dare to die. This is among humans. But God committed his love so much greater than any other man. There's no greater love than a man will die for his friends, John says, right? That's no greater love among men. That man will die for his friends. But God has a greater love than that. We've taught that before, and that he died for sinners. So Romans 5 manifests that. That's his grace in Romans 5. By the way, people who want to find the mystery in the book of Romans, you find it in Romans 5 right here. This is the mystery of Christ, the dispensation of the grace of God. If you don't see that, you don't know what grace is. You don't know what love is. It's right there. It's him doing it for people who don't deserve it. Okay. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. This, of course, has been used frequently to encourage people who question whether God's love is powerful enough to keep them. Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, when these tribulations happen to you and you question whether or not God loves you, right? Well, he's questioning the opposite. Who separates us from the love of Christ? These things? Verse 37 says, nope. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ, through him that loved us. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, or angels, principalities, powers, or things present, or things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, because of his grace. That's why. I mean, I say that because of his grace, because he's got on explaining that for eight chapters. Grace, 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 grace. And at the very end, he goes, nothing can separate us. You know that by now? Nothing can by Romans 8, right? Because it's grace. If it were law, then yes, you have something to fear, right? But it's not. So glory to God for that. So you see this love of Christ that you have that now constrains you, and you realize the reality that you'll face this Jesus Christ who died for you, and he's going to be the one you're going to face when you die at that judgment seat, right? And you're in his body. It's not just a get-out-of-jail-free card. You're like in his body in service to him as the head, as your Lord, and you realize the seriousness of that. And you realize that he showed his love toward you when you weren't even looking for it. Don't you feel the bind there? The constraining that, look, I owe him something. And of course, what would God say to that? Nope, you don't. And what do you say to that? My life is yours, right? You died for me, my life is yours. This is the constraining Paul's talking about. And this is important because this constraining here, which means to compel or confine by force. That's what constraints mean. Talk about putting someone in constraints, right? They're in bondage. You put me in constraints. I'm in bondage. I have to do where this thing leads me. which sounds like a horrible thing. Read Paul in his epistles. He says, Paul, the servant, the slave of Jesus Christ, right? The servant, I'm stuck, I'm bound, I'm in chains, you know. And sometimes they're literal and sometimes they're metaphorical. But he's saying it not as like, pity me, you know, or pity you and me that we're in these chains. Because the chains are what? They're not the law that is dragging us to condemnation and wrath. It's not the chains of sin, which were one time constraining you to death, right? Because I can do nothing but sin. I can do nothing but die. Why do I keep sinning? Because you're constrained by sin. You're not saved by it, right? But now that you're saved from sin and saved by God's grace and you're saved by His power, the constraint that you have is in Christ. You're constrained by His love to His body. Nothing separates you. Can you get out of the body? No. Can you never not have the love of God now that you've been saved? No. It's there. You see, it's using the same word to something that's so glorious to you. So now you've got this constraint binding you to Christ, which is His love and His grace given to you freely. And your faith says, hook me up. That's all that faith says. Hook me up. And He hooks you up to the Lord Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, so to speak. And you receive all of His love and all of His grace, and you're constrained by this, right? You're compelled and confined by the force of what? His love. Well, how can love force? It's like a contradiction. Well, I get it. The words themselves, love doesn't force anyone to do anything, which is why it's faith, right? But at the same time, when you're in love, when you have love, when you receive love, what does that do to you? We've already seen Paul says, if I'm beside myself, it's because I love God, right? It makes you do things that, like, it makes you do things, period, right? It makes you do things. Things out of your control. I'm not a Calvinist here. I'm just saying that that's what love does. And this is the power of the love of Christ. In fact, love itself is a greater motivator than the law. Yes or no? Right? I can put you under a law, and you may hate the law and still do it because I fear, you know, the policeman or whatever. I fear the government. Okay? But there's going to be a limit to that. Right? What the law can do before there's some riot, before there's some just resistance to death, you know, this sort of thing. But the when people have love as what they're bound to, they'll do things without a law. Right? If you love something, you'll do it without any law whatsoever. Right? Isn't that greater? I mean, people's lives are changed by love. Right? Literally in the scripture. But I mean, you know this experientially as well. It's greater than terror. So we already talked about the terror of the Lord. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we've got to persuade men because they're going to face His wrath. And that's a good motivator. Terror. But why is the person explaining to someone else to, you know, to be delivered from wrath when they're already delivered from wrath? Why? Love. The love of Christ, the love towards another, right? It's love that motivates this, what Paul's saying. That's why we persuade men the love of Christ, right? So it's greater than terror, even. In fact, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, Paul says, right? Where sin abounds, grace did much more abound, right? Grace abounds over God's wrath. Grace abounds over sin. So, in this dispensation, that's what's going on. That's why God's not giving wrath today. There will be a time where He comes in judgment and He's not giving the grace He does today. Right? So that's different. Love is when you recognize in someone else, applied to you personally here, that someone else's benefit is greater than you benefiting yourself. The way the Bible says it is love someone as you love yourself, right? But the idea there is that you're seeking to benefit someone else over at that moment benefiting yourself. I have two choices today. I can benefit myself or I can spend my time trying to benefit someone else. Love would be the latter. God's love, anyway. Loving yourself would be this. So, anyway, we have the question that they're asking Paul of what drives you. Look at Galatians 2, verse 20. Notice Paul's language in some of these verses. Galatians 2, 20, for example, where he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. You see the constraint there? The life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me. That's why he's talking about living a life in the flesh for the Son of God, because I'm dead because of Christ's love for me, and yet I live because of Christ's love for me, you see? It's all motivated by the love of Christ, Galatians 2:20. It's not some fear or some obligation outside of gratitude and love. Galatians 5, verse 13. Brethren, you have been called into liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. By love. Now, Christians want to say, well, if you take someone out from the law and you say you're not under the law anymore, they're going to run rampant and sin's going to be everywhere. You're saying it's okay to sin. Well, grace doesn't say it's okay to sin. But it's true that you're removing them from the law. Then what constraints do people have on their behavior? Isn't that the question? What constraints is there? And Paul says the constraint is the love of Christ. That's the constraint. Right? So good, that's going to do. No one loves Christ. I mean, whoops. Yeah, that's right, isn't it? The constraint in this dispensation of behavior is not law. It's love of Christ. It's what he did for you and your response to him. It's that relationship, Christ and you, you and Christ. You say, well, that means someone who doesn't appreciate or grow in the knowledge of that relationship, they're going to sin and they're going to claim to be Christian. Yep, that's what grace is. Right? And what do we do to those folks who continue to try to sin and continue sinning in this sort of thing? And we all are there. What do we try to do? We still preach grace to them. Grace, grace. Grace that he died for you, but also grace that you still serve him. Walk in newness of life. The encouragement to do right, even when we know we still have this mortal flesh on, right? Our mind should always be set to that. That we should be doing it. Never relaxing to, it's okay if I don't. No, you should be doing it. Right? And thank God for his grace every day. So that's the motivation. And it's much greater than terror or law or guilt or self. The love of God conquers yourself and your own selfish motivations. In 1 Corinthians 16, look what Paul says. At the end of the epistle, I get a laugh at this every time I read it because it sounds like Paul's a flip-flopper here. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, he utters this curse. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ... Well, how do you know they don't love the Lord Jesus Christ? What do you say in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3? You'll know it. If they don't love the Lord, you'll know it. If you love the Lord, you'll be known of him, is what he says. He's talking about the way they respond in their behavior and stuff. But verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha, which means a curse to the Lord come. Right? That's interesting. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Grace? Yeah, the grace, which is the evidence of God's love toward you. So he loved, if you don't love the Lord, you should be accursed, right? Number two, grace be with you, because that's the evidence of his love towards you. How are you going to respond to that? Verse 24, my love be with you. I love you. God loves you. If you don't love the Lord, go somewhere else. You know what he's saying? Right? We preach God's love and his abundant grace. And Paul's manifesting his love towards them. If you can't appreciate that and you think, well, I'm just going to take grace and live whatever sinful life I want to, then don't be in the assembly. Don't be in the assembly of the saints. Go do that over there. You'll be saved in the Lord's day, but don't corrupt the rest of us in what we're trying to do. Isn't that what he's saying in the whole book? That's why the Corinthians respond to what they did. Well, how's that love? How's what you're doing love? You know, that's the idea. It's not loving to sin against God that saved you. Right? And you respond and go, well, we all struggle with it. Well, I get it. But that's where Paul struggles with in Romans 7. Anyway, I'm not going there tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. What does Paul say about things that are lawful? All things are lawful, but all things are edifying. Right? Well, what do I care about edifying people? Well, that's a failure of love is what that is, right? Which is why the whole chapter on charity in 1 Corinthians. I don't care about what I can get, not what other people can get. Well, that's because you don't love anybody but yourself. Which means what? You need to learn more about God's grace. As God's grace will conquer your love of self to realize that I don't deserve any of this. Right? To at least say thank you to the Lord. If you say thank you to the Lord, maybe you'll think about serving that Lord. Remember what he said? If he died for all, then we're all dead. That we which live should live, thenceforth live to him who died for us and rose again. That's the response of a loving response to God's love. Meanwhile, back to 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says, down in verse 14, we thus judge. We know the love of Christ, not because I can feel it. I can feel it bubbling up. That's not what he says. He said, I know the love of Christ. The love of Christ constrains us because I've judged something. Because I've determined it. I know it, and I've determined this thing, and that's how I know the love of Christ. And he's got to, folks, because the things that he went through, he wouldn't be feeling the love of God is the way people talk about it. Right? Woke up this morning, it was a beautiful sunrise, beautiful weather. I just felt the love of God everywhere. You know, people talk like this. Well, if that's really the love of God manifest, which I don't believe it is, that's just good weather. If that's really the love of God manifest, then Paul couldn't talk like this. Paul's in prison, being spit on. He'll list a couple chapters, all the things that happened to him. It's horrible. And amidst those things, he says, the love of Christ constrains me. Paul, where are you seeing the love of Christ? Well, he's not seeing it. He walks by faith, remember? What he knows is God's grace that he shed on him abundantly. What he knows, he says, I judge that he died for all. And what's that mean? Now, this is something we say all the time as Christians. He died for all, but there's a lot of implication in that. One is the Calvinist system would be wrong. Limited atonement is wrong. He only died for some. No, he died for all. He died for all, right? And if he died for all, then what's that mean? Paul says, I've judged this, that we're all dead. You see, if it was necessary for Christ to die, then there was no other man that could offer himself as, I don't need to die, I'm perfect, right, it's fine, I'll be the Savior. No other man could do it. God had to become human and die with Christ, you know, die in Christ on the cross, right? So if Christ died for all, then the rest of us, we're doomed. We're doomed the moment he set foot on the planet. You know, we're done, right? I mean, God knew that, of course, that we're all sinners. He already knew all that stuff, but this is what Paul's judging. He's judging if Christ died for all, which is our message, then we have no hope. You know, we're sinners, right, in this planet. We deserve wrath. But also it means that if he died for all and we're in him, then that means that we were crucified with him. All the affections and lusts of our flesh, dead. Because he died for all. He didn't come and pay the price with, like, money or something. It's like, he shed his blood. The death that we deserved, he died, which means that we deserve death and that the death has already been paid, which means the life that we now live is not the life that we had. Now it's a new life in us, right? So for us to walk in the life that we had would be denying the truth that Christ died for you. That's interesting. See, that's how Paul's saying it, isn't he? The love of Christ constrains me. If I try to live the way I want, or if I try to get my mind to think it's okay to live the way I used to, right? If he goes that way with his mind, then he has to deny the gospel in his mind, right? He's like, I can't do that, so I have to judge that he died for all. Therefore, I got to live for him who died for me. I got to. It's logical. It makes sense. You know, it's constraining me. And so that's what he's saying there. In verse 15, one died for all. 1 Timothy 2, verse 6 says that. He says that there's one mediator between God and man, and he gave his life a ransom in due time for all. Ransom for all. That's different than in time past, where Christ came to Israel, wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He was a minister of the circumcision. He came only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But in 1 Timothy 2, 6, he says he gave himself a ransom for all. So when Paul says he died for all, he didn't say he just came to die for Israel in their New Testament. Right? He didn't come to die for Hebrews 9, the better covenant, the better testament. He came to die for all. So all were dead, even Jews. That's why he's kind of implying in here. All of us, right? We deserved it. And then he says, and I put on your outline there, before grace can be given, all must fall, which is what you see in Romans 11:32, right? He had to count all unbelief. So before grace, this love of God could be shown, all had to be unworthy, right? And that's what happened. Our lives are not our own. And Paul says in verse 15 that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, which means your life's not your own, right? He says that in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Know you not, you're a bought with a price, right? Therefore glorify God in your body. But he also mentions this in 1 Corinthians 4. Not only did Christ buy you with a price, with his blood, right? But this also has this effect, in that the life you live, that you should live for him. It doesn't say the life you live, give serving other people. That subtle difference, but he didn't say that. Now that you live a life, you know, live a life for other people, pass it on. I live for you, live for someone else, you know. No, he says, I died for you, you live for me, for God, for Christ, right? You say, well, how is that different? Well, it's different in that you're then following the head. You see, you can say, well, okay, I'll take your salvation, then I'm going to live this way. And if this way happens to be a noble life of service to someone else, it's still disobedient to God, right? You should say, I'm saved, and God, I want to do your will. Now, his will is for you to turn around and preach the gospel, but you're doing it to him, remember? You answer to him, not anyone else. This is important because the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified? He that judges me is the Lord. He says, it's a small thing that I be judged of you, Corinthians. He says, I love you guys, but it's a small thing that you judge me. I don't even care, because you're not my judge, right? Christ is my judge. See, that's the difference. See, the difference is when you serve him, you answer to him. You don't answer the Corinthians, so you're going to love the Corinthians because God said to, through his grace, but they're not your judge. Verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, right? But see, Christ is the judge. You have no right to judge me. He that is spiritual judges all things, that is judge of no man. because he's judged of God. Right? That's the difference. So it's important that we live our life to him. And because of that, his instructions is for us to serve one another in the body, but a certain way. Moving on, 3 Corinthians 5, verse 16. Let's move on here to how we know each other then. Wherefore, because we live our lives to him, and because he died for all, then we're all dead, and our lives should be to him who died for us and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, from henceforth, this time on, that's what it means, henceforth. Well, from what time on? From henceforth. It says, well, apparently, since Christ died for all and rose again, right? And my language is specific there. It's not just at the cross where Christ died. We already covered before. No one understood what was happening at the cross. And it wasn't just when he rose from the dead. Even then, no one knew what happened. But then he taught the kingdom for 40 days, and he showed himself to many people and all that. But it wasn't even then. It was at Pentecost. God did not dispense his grace to the world, did he? And there was still Jew and Gentile distinction. So what I said was, since Christ died for all and dispensed his grace, and he rose, that's when, from henceforth, right? And so when Christ appeared to Paul in his heavenly glory and dispensed to him grace, because he didn't deserve to be saved on that road to Damascus, and said, you go preach to other people who need my grace. And he gave them the gospel of the grace of God. From that point forward, apparently, the love of Christ constrained Paul, right, so that he lives for him. And this is the pattern by which we operate, 1 Timothy 1:16. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Now, people read this and they go, that means we shouldn't think of each other like sinners. Well, this is true, okay, but that's not really what he's saying in the verse, okay? It's true. When I look at you and you look at me, if we are talking about believers in the body of Christ, then we should not be looking to the flesh to know someone's position, identity, right? Look at that guy and the way he dresses and his job and his credentials. There's no way he can be a Christian, right? Sorry, can't do that. Can't make that judgment. You can't say, well, because of the way he acts, the way he talks, the way he thinks, the way his personality is, then apparently he can't be worth anything. You can't think like that, right? If they trust the gospel of the grace of God, we're getting ready to say here, he's going to be in Christ. And if he's in Christ, he gets those imputed righteousness and sanctification through him. So you got to see him that way, right? Which is different, okay? But what Paul is saying here is that from henceforth, this time where God's grace was dispensed and manifest for sinners, we know no man after the flesh. You see, at one point, you could determine someone's closeness to God in his operation by whether or not, in the flesh, they were Jewish. Racial difference. Jews, Gentiles, right? You're a Gentile, Jesus said, not worthy of the food to the Jews. You know what he said in Matthew 15? You get the crumbs from the master's table. Do not go to Gentiles, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 10, verse 5, right? Go ye not to the way of the Gentiles. So there's this difference that God set up, actually, a partition, a middle wall he set up by the circumcision of the covenant and the wall that he set up there, the circumcision covenant, that separated these two. Well, Paul says at that point, literally in your flesh, circumcised, uncircumcised, there's a difference. But now, henceforth, no, we know man after the flesh. You say, but I'm circumcised. And Paul goes, it don't matter. Right? Well, I'm a Jew. Well, it don't matter. Well, I'm a Gentile. You can never save me. It don't matter. Right? His grace and love is dispensed to all. Right? He died for all. So henceforth, know we no man for the flesh. Which would come into play when you talk about the Corinthians, whether they'll be Jews there or not, and they're seeing Paul go to certain people. Why are you going to those guys? I mean, they're the worst sinners over there in Ephesus. He's going, first of all, you got the whole beam in the eye problem, you know. But secondly, it's like, we don't know any man for the flesh. What is it if I go to the worst sinner, right? Or the best Jew, they don't get anything different in Christ. Right? I mean, this is what he's explaining here. We know no man for the flesh. Not even Paul. He's got to defend his own apostleship because I'm a Jew and this sort of thing. It's not because of his flesh that determines that he's an apostle. It's by God's grace that he's an apostle. And so we don't know men that way. We've got to reckon this to be so by faith, right? Or else we're walking by sight. We've got to understand what Christ does to people and understand who they are in Christ and live accordingly. You want to show someone's love to someone, you see their worth, you see their value, their beauty in Christ, because it's going to be very hard to see out of Christ in their flesh, right? And so this is why when you marry in the Lord, and when you're in a church ministry, we're here in the Lord. That's the idea, right? We don't have 40% of the congregation pre-Christians. I hope not. I hope you're all saved. A lot of big churches are like that. 30% of the churches are pre-Christians, which means they're unsaved. So how am I supposed to see them, right? Don't look at their flesh. That's all they are. They're not quickened in the spirit. You see, you got to know the gospel for me to believe that about you, right? So you have this issue. But anyway, Paul says we don't know any man. We don't know man after the flesh. Every man in Christ, by grace, through faith. Colossians 3:11 talks about, right? No Jew or Greek, no barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, circumcision or uncircumcision, but Christ is all and in all. That is a description of the mystery of Christ. He is all and in all. Jew, Gentile, male, female, bond or free, circumcision, uncircumcision, doesn't matter your heritage, your background, your age, anything. If you believe the gospel, you're in Christ. Christ is all and in all, and everything about you that's good is Christ, right? Everything that's bad about you was dead on the cross. So it's like, that's it. That's the great mystery. In 2 Corinthians then chapter 5, when he says, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. What does that mean? You see, this is not talking about your flesh, meaning like your sins. We don't know people and their sins. It's obvious. I can tell you, I can see your sins. I mean, I'm not an omniscient. I'm saying sins happen, right? We can see people's sins. We can't like say, oh, I don't see that. They're around. But we understand what Christ has done for us, right? And Christ didn't have any sin. So what's this talking about, Christ after the flesh? It's about his body, right? He's a Jew. He was a Jew of Jews. He was born of the tribe, you know, he was Mary's son. He came to the lost house of Israel, son of David, a son of Abraham, right? He was inheritor of the promises and the covenants. All these things, a minister of the circumcision, circumcised himself, right? He was in the flesh, obedient to the law and the covenants God made with Israel. And yet Paul says, though we have known Christ after the flesh, which we do, we can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, read all about him in the flesh. He says, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. How? After the flesh. Well, this is a strange verse, surely, because this is really like the only way people know Jesus, right? He's on the boat preaching. He's, you know, healing, raising the dead, Lazarus. He's, right? All those stories in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is what people know about him. Now, Paul's not saying, throw that out of your Bible. He's not saying, rip that out. He's not saying that at all. I mean, those are there for a reason, an important reason. What he's saying is, we know Christ now differently. Just like he's saying, now if you're in Christ, you are in a different position. Well, why are you in that position? Is it because of what Christ did in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Careful of that, right? It's not because of his earthly ministry. You receive those inheritances and glory and the grace because of the resurrected, glorious Lord of glory. Right? Not because of the man from Galilee, the carpenter's son, the baby in a manger. Careful. I'm not blaspheming Christ here. Right? But if he stayed a baby in the manger, you would never have the position you have in Christ today. Never. You would never have God's grace. The love of God was not manifest in the baby in the manger in relation to this dispensation. See what I'm getting at? Right? Now, people talk about the love of God and that he sent his only son. And yes, it's true. I mean, every act of intervention God has is love. But it's like any other act of love in the time past. It pales in comparison to the dispensation of this grace. You see what I'm saying? Baby in the manger, great. This dispensation of grace, greater. You see? So people go back to those things. They're going, what are you doing? You know? We have this great manifestation of God's love and grace. And people want to ignore that for the sake of what? A man that says, turn the other cheek, and walks in Israel, teaching them the law, right? Telling them to offer sacrifices in Matthew 8. Telling them to follow Moses in Matthew 23. Telling him, I didn't come to destroy the law in Matthew 5, right? Talking to them about the kingdom on earth. Talking to them about, you know, hell and judgment there and everlasting fire if they don't do right. And what have we been talking about in 2 Corinthians 5? You don't deserve any of that. You deserve hell, and by grace you've been saved. And praise God for the glory of his grace, because you have all these riches freely given to you by God's love, and that he died for sinners. It's a very different type of knowing of Christ, right? Paul, however, though he may have, we don't know for certain, Paul, as far as we know, had no relationship with Christ in the flesh. When Paul saw Christ the first time, it was what? He was brighter than the sun. Poof, blinded him. That was Paul's first impression. It wasn't, who's that man over there? I think he's the son of God. He's the son of Joseph. Son of, you know, they weren't saying that when Paul saw him. Paul saw him, he's like, boom. And what did he say? What would you have me do, Lord? He knew this was God, right? That's how we know Christ today. When you think of Christ, it's very hard, I know, because you've seen so many pictures, so many movies. When you think of Christ, you're thinking, oh, the man from Nazareth, Galilee. Yeah, he was that. But now, what did Jesus pray in John 17? to glorify me with the glory that I had before the world began. And that's what happened. He was glorified with that glory. And that's your head. That's your Savior. You're a member of that body of Christ, Jesus, in heaven in glory. That should cause your ministry to have a gravity to it, right? Or lack of heavenly. A seriousness, right? It's not just like following him around being fishers of men. No, it's like, he's the Lord of all glory. And there's nothing on this earth that compares to what I can do for him. Right? That's what, it's like Isaiah seeing him in the heavenly throne room. That's like what you're seeing today. Okay? That's how you know Christ. See how the difference is there? In John 1:14, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, during this time as Christ came in the flesh, and it says, God was manifest in the flesh. What an amazing verse. This is my favorite incarnation passage when it says in John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Right? John writes that. And John writes that knowing all the things that he's done in his earthly ministry. Okay? But John doesn't reveal the mystery of Christ, the glorious gospel. We don't see it there. In Romans 1, 3, and 4, Paul talks about the Lord of glory here. He says, concerning Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Jesus in the flesh was made of the seed of David. That's that boy, the man in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. God in the flesh, right? Verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So you see, people might think, well, the power of Jesus is in all those healings he did. No. Paul says the power was declared when he rose from the dead. And in verse 4, it says, by the resurrection of the dead, by whom we received grace and apostleship. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ was most manifest when Christ revealed the mystery to Paul. You say, Justin, that's like a one-trick pony here. Well, isn't that what he's saying? By the resurrection of the dead, by whom we received grace and apostleship. Paul's saying when he showed up on and saved me by his blind glory, you know, blinding glory, that's the power. I mean, healing a blind man, that's wonderful. That's amazing grace from God, right? Saving sinners, more powerful. Which is why in our song, what is it, Nothing But the Blood, what is the song? We've changed the verse, the chorus, from wonder-working power to sinner-saving power. What is it? Is it Nothing But the Power in the Blood, that's what it is, power in the blood. Right? And the chorus goes, the original chorus was wonder-working power. People love singing the wonder-working, because all the miracles, right? We changed it to sinner-saving power. Which, depending on how you know Christ, is going to be good or bad for you. If you know Christ, that's your Savior. That's more powerful than any wonder he did. That's the greatest wonder. He saves sinners, right? When people see wonder working power, they think, you know, walk on the water. You know, they think, multiply the loaves. I'm talking about saving sinners from hell. That's great. Anyway, I could preach on that for a bit. I shouldn't. I don't have the time. In Philippians 2, Christ after the flesh, it leads Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Remember where it says God, who was equal to God there in Philippians 2. He humbled himself and was obedient to death. Remember that? He submitted himself, made a fashion as a man, and all that. That's Jesus in the flesh. Again, we know him that way. That's what Paul says. It's not that we don't know him that way. Right? But it's him in the flesh. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. It's no reputation, humble, servant, obedient. And there's even a pattern for that. Paul talking about having the mind of Christ. Because you're in the flesh right now, right? But how do we know Christ? If you're in the flesh right now, that's a pattern for you now. But how do we know him today? Well, he's not like that today. Today, he's there. And that's where you're looking up there because that's where you're going to be. So if you know Christ, if you think Christ in heaven is like you are now, then what hope is there? If you think Christ in heaven today is like he was when he was on earth, what hope is there in that? You see the difference? So he explains the mind of Christ for you to have that now. But then he talks about how Christ, when he rose from the dead, was exalted above all things. And he says that because you're in him and you're going to be risen above all things with him, in him, right? So that's Christ after the flesh. Christ not after the flesh is Romans 14:10. We will all be accountable to him, sitting on the throne of judgment. Ephesians 1:20-23, the power of the resurrection, where he's lifted above all principality and power, and he's above all things to the church. He's the head of the church. That's the resurrected Christ. Colossians 2:10, you're complete in him, and who is the head of all principality and power. That's the Christ you know, right? 2 Thessalonians 1 through 7, it says, don't fear these people who persecute you because The Lord will return in flaming fire and vengeance, taking vengeance wrath on those who do not love the truth, right? That's the Christ you know, right? It's kind of a hard thing, isn't it, in our culture? But that's the Christ you know. And that's why Paul's so confident in the glory he's been promised, because that's the Lord he serves, right? Oh, one more verse. I don't even have time. Verse 17, therefore, because of all this, therefore, that first word in this verse is therefore. Now, we love this verse. It talks about a new creature, right? We'll deal with that in a minute. But the word therefore is important because all these things Paul's been talking about. Therefore, due to our walk by faith, not by sight. Therefore, we have a place in heaven. Remember, our glorified bodies in heaven we talked about earlier in chapter 5, 3 weeks ago. Because of that in verse 8. Because in verse 10, he's the judge, the judgment seat of Christ. Because he's the judge. Because we have a glorified body in heaven because of him in his presence. Because we walk by faith, not by sight. Because he's the head of the body. Right? Because of the love of Christ toward us and the gospel of Christ. Because if he died for all, then we're all dead. Right? And we're dead to our lives. We need to serve him because of our position in him. Right? Because of all this. Because of the work of the Spirit to bring us into the image of his glory, from glory to glory. Remember 2 Corinthians 3? Because of all that. Right? Because our glory is in the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5 and 6 and 7, right? The glorious gospel of Christ, the God who commanded light shining out of darkness, shines in your heart. Remember all that? Because of all this, therefore, he says, our confident, eternal hope, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Now, that new creature, don't think of this as it's taught almost always, which is that, oh yeah, I knew that. I got saved and I was a bad person. Now I'm a good person. No. You're missing the point of the verse. Yeah, I used to be a smoker and a drinker and I cursed and everything else. And now that I love Jesus, you know, I don't do any of those things. No, you missed the point of the verse. Right? It says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. It's not you cleaning up your act. It's not you saying, oh, I used to be a sinner and now I'm not a sinner. No, you're saved by grace, remember? Right? If you may be in Christ, he's a new creature. This new creature that is consisting of people, of members, of a body of Jesus Christ, that doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not, doesn't matter if you're bond or Jew, doesn't matter what sins you've committed, right? You can be saved by God's grace in the body of Christ. If you're in Christ, you're in a new creature. That's important because we'll cover next week a bit how there are people that have been in Christ before, but are not in the new creature. They're in Christ as Jews. They're in Christ in a covenant. They're in Christ as a circumcision. Right? And Paul says, therefore, because of all these things, the way God operates today, because of what we have been given from Christ, because of the grace of Christ, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Right? You see, you can't have all these things we've been talking about under Israel's covenants. You can't. You can't, right? You can only get these if you're in this new creature, this new thing God's doing. Because that's never been given before. God's never dispensed this much grace and love to sinners without Israel, without the law, and he's never done it. That's why it's a new creature. If it were an old thing, like an old covenant, or even the new covenant that was revealed in the Old Testament, or any sort of those promises, then it wouldn't be a new creature. It'd be the same old thing God's been doing. He's just preaching it harder today. No, it's a new thing. That's why Paul talks about a mystery revealed and talks about the mystery of Christ, right? Ephesians 2:10, we're going back to that verse where Paul says we are his workmanship, God's workmanship. He created something, did a work and created this thing, saved by grace through faith, not of your works, so that he created this thing that would operate by his love, by his grace, motivated by love in Christ, walking by faith, right? That's how that works. How does Israel walk? How do you walk in a covenant system? Right? Knowing the terror of the Lord, if you break the covenant, you'll face his wrath. In a covenant system, right? There's a law there. You've got to keep your obedience to it, a commitment to it, right? Hoping God keeps his promises, which he does, right? But it's a covenant walk. Grace walk, how does that work? Faith, by the love of God, based on his finished work, with abundant grace and blessings. I mean, there's a different thing. It's a new creature. Galatians 3:28. Talks about neither circumcision nor uncircumcision that avails. Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, male nor female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. The implication is there according to this new creature, because that doesn't make sense under Israel's covenants. It doesn't. There's Jew under Israel's covenants, there's Greek under Israel's covenants, but not today. This is the new creature. Galatians 6:15 says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision.
but a new creature. But what's that? That's not you individually. This is like this body God's created, this mystery he's revealed. This is the body of Christ. That's what it is. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 15. These verses, by the way, you all should know, these are mystery verses. Put a bookmark next to these things. Ephesians 2, verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself, that's in Christ, of twain, that's two, one new man. There was circumcision and uncircumcision, there was Jew and Gentile, but now in Christ he made of two one new thing, which if you're counting them, that's three, right? People say, what you're saying is that there's three things? Yes, there's three things. Jew, Gentile, and you. Right? That's what there is. It's not that you're a Gentile Christian or a Jewish Christian. There's no such thing. There's Jew and Gentile in Israel's covenants, or there's the new creature. Right? And today, the only thing God's building is the new creature, folks. He's not establishing Israel today. That's later. And he's not even saving Gentiles, keeping them Gentiles today. He's saving Gentiles from their sin to make them members of the body. Right? So there's one new man. That's the language there. Keeping the law or not, whether the law was given to you or not, avails nothing. Romans 3:21, it's the righteousness of God without the law is manifest. Romans 4:13, that those without the law could receive this justification by faith. Romans 6:14, you're not under the law, you're under grace. Well, that would have mattered before, but not in this new creature. Okay? Old things are passed away. All things become new. That's not talking about you individually and your bad habits. It's talking about what God's doing today and his grace. Right? The new creature of the body of Christ is talked about in 1 Corinthians 10:16. We have a communion with the body of Christ, one together. Right? 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, you're baptized into one body. We're all members of the body of Christ, and members in particular. Ephesians 1:21 says, Christ was lifted above all things and made the head of the church, which is his body. This is the mystery that God has revealed today. Remembers one of another. So this is while Paul ends it. We'll cover that again a little bit more next week, but this is the context here. People were asking Paul, what motivates you to do what you do? I mean, really, you say you're not under the law, then why are you rebuking us? Why do we have to do good? Why do we have to minister? Well, in the back of your outline, I'm not going to go through it, but in the back of your outline is a whole other hour. But you have reasons for good behavior under grace. Whenever you have the thought of someone ask you, why should we do good if there's nothing constraining us like the law, which is the only thing they can think of typically, or God's judgment or wrath, right? Well, here's a lot of reasons right here. Every chapter in 1 Corinthians gives you a reason why you ought to do good under grace. Romans 6 gives you reasons. Four major ones split up into some others. And 2 Corinthians 5 gives you four or five at least, right? You're a new creature. You're part of what God's doing. You know him in glory. He's your judge. You see all those reasons Paul's giving for why he does what he does? The love of Christ constrains me. So, that's how grace teaches you to walk. Any comments, any questions? God, we thank you for your word, which is sufficient and complete and so profitable for us as we study it. We thank you that it's not by our knowledge or by our good works, but rather by your work and by your revealed information that we know your glory, know your grace, and we thank you for it. I thank you for the opportunity we have to minister to our brothers and sisters, to minister to our friends and our family, so they too may know the glory of your grace. And I pray that people will be saved, Lord, that all men will be saved and come to the knowledge of your truth, so that we can operate as you intended, as your ambassadors. Amen.